Let's stand.
Then I led him away the seat on Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by him, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.
Be seated. Good evening, everybody. It's truly an honor to be here tonight with you, thinking about what is the most important act that has ever taken place in history. And as we start to think about the seven sayings of the cross tonight that Jesus uttered as he died in our place and died for our sins, the first word that we're going to be meditating on and worshiping the Lord in light of this evening is the word of forgiveness. And it was read there in Luke 23:34, where Jesus uttered again, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. To read this, you know, I've been thinking about this all day, this the heart of Christ that's expressed here, that towards sinners, toward people, that is one of forgiveness. Jesus wants forgiveness for people. That is so good for us to know and to believe that Christ's heart for us is forgiveness. And it's so beautiful to know that his heart and his communication to the Father on behalf of mankind is that the Father would forgive human beings. When I think of the junk in my own life, the sin that I've committed, the sins that I often commit still, and the things that I'm fearful may lie ahead because I know my heart, I'm so thankful to know that that's the heart of our Savior. As it was back then, it is today, that people would be forgiven. But to understand what a big deal this is, and to be impacted in the way that we should, to know that Christ's heart for people is forgiveness. One of the things that we need to take note of is the first people that he said this phrase in regard to. When he says, Father, forgive them, who is the them? And to remember the context, you know, here we have Jesus hanging on the cross with a crowd of people before him. And as he utters this phrase, the people that he can look out and see are his accusers. He sees a group of people who have been responsible for him being arrested, for him being accused, for him being taken through a series of false trials in which he was being accused for being a liar and a blasphemer, for falsely claiming to be God. He would look out in this crowd and see his abusers, many in the mob who would spit at him and would mock him and would beat him. He would see the soldiers who scourged him with the cat of nine tails and beating him, ripping the flesh from his body, probably breaking bones, definitely beating him almost to the point of death before he even got to the cross. These are the people that he would see. He would see his robbers, the Roman soldiers who were there, and much like a group of men who might see somebody who's mugged and beaten on the street, and as they stop by, instead of stopping by to help them, they stop by to go through their pockets and steal their money and take their possessions. He would see these Roman soldiers who not only beat him, but then they would cast lots for his clothing, deciding who gets to take home what after this liar and this blasphemer dies. And of course, Jesus would have looked at this crowd and he would have saw the very faces of his literal murderers. The soldiers who put the nails in his hands, the soldiers who put the nails in his feet, the ones who would thrust a spear through his side that would pierce not only his lungs, but his very heart, and would ultimately be the death blood to him, humanly speaking. And so you think of that, that's the crowd that Jesus looks at as he makes this pronouncement. Father, my heart for them, these rebels, unlike my heart would be for people who do such things to me or those I love, his heart is pronounced in this word of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And what a revolutionary and radical provision of forgiveness that the cross is. When you think of it, from Satan's perspective, he thought the crucifixion meant that he had won. He was finally ridding himself of this Messiah, this sent one, who was really on earth to undo everything that he had done. He thought killing him was winning. Certainly the religious leaders who were responsible for Jesus' trial and arrest and ultimate crucifixion, they thought that they had won. Finally, we're going to be rid of this Galilean peasant who's been taking all of our followers. He's dead. He's gone. We don't have to deal with him anymore. But above that, in the unseen realm, is the Father and this covenant between the Father and the Son, and where God the Father, in his sovereignty, is hijacking the crucifixion, and he's turning the instrument of his Son's murder into the instrument of salvation for the world. And in many ways, he turned the instrument of a murder weapon into an instrument of spiritual liberation for me and for you. And so as we think about this first word from the cross tonight, this word of forgiveness to the worst of us, it bears asking as we meditate and we worship the Lord, how have we sinned? How have we dishonored God? What are the things that only you and God know that keep you up at night, haunting your days? This is the word of the cross for us tonight, that if the very crucifiers of Jesus were candidates for forgiveness, we can be sure that nothing we have done is beyond Christ's desire to forgive us either. And these words of the cross demonstrate that.
One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Secondly, this evening, as we continue to meditate on the seven sayings of the cross, we come to what we find here, the word of salvation. Word of salvation. Luke 23:43. Again, Jesus, just remember the scene, you guys. He's hanging on the cross, bleeding out unto death. And he says, "Truly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." This is another amazing promise just in and of itself. Whatever context that he says that in, today you're going to be with me, and you're going to be with me in paradise. A beautiful thing to hear from Jesus. But like the first word that we heard about tonight, the word of forgiveness, the full impact of what Jesus is saying can definitely be lost on us if we don't consider the exact context that he's saying this in, and also the exact recipient of this promise. The person that Jesus said this to, today you will be with me in paradise, is the man that we commonly refer to as the thief on the cross. And for those of you that are familiar with Jesus and these stories and these accounts, you'll remember that Jesus was crucified alongside two actual criminals who, unlike Jesus, were being put to death for things that they had actually done. They were really guilty for their crimes. And we know that both of these individuals, up to this point, they had, even though they're there being executed as well and dying themselves, they had joined with the mockers of Jesus that were standing before the cross. And they had ridiculed him, and they had agreed with them that he was, again, this liar and this blasphemer who had falsely declared himself to be God. But the implication of this situation and this word that we see Jesus giving to him is that for the thief, as he observed the character of Christ and the constitution of Christ, and as the Spirit of God was working in his heart, watching the events of the cross unfold, that he came to a different conclusion about Jesus. And he came to a possession of faith and a change of heart within himself, where he began to believe and see the reality for who Jesus is. He is not a blasphemer who falsely declared himself to be God. This is literally the Messiah. This is the Savior. He is the one that he claims to be, and he is the Savior that I need. And ultimately, this man professes his faith in essence as he is there hanging next to Jesus and rebukes those who continue to mock him. And based on that profession of faith that he has, and the possession of true faith that Jesus as God knows exists in the man's heart, Jesus proclaims these radical gospel promises to him that are wrapped up in this word, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In essence, he's saying, "Thief, I have good news for you. Based on that faith, you get to be saved, not condemned. Whatever man does to you, I'm going to do something different with you. You get to be forgiven, and you get to be with me in paradise today. Just a little longer, and death is actually going to set you free instead of being the end of the story for you." And so Jesus gives him this word of salvation. And through the thief, he's giving to us a word of salvation, that we too can have this confidence, this hope, because the cross is real and Jesus' words are real. We have salvation. And when we think of that salvation, you guys, it is so beautiful and multifaceted. You think of our salvation that we have in Christ, there's different ways that we can consider that. For one, we know that the moment we put our faith in Jesus for salvation, we were saved from the penalty of our sins, which is condemnation in hell for eternity. And that at that very moment, that first moment of faith, there's a different aspect of salvation that begins, where we enter into this relationship with Jesus, through which we're progressively saved from the power of sin in our lives. And this is what spiritual growth is about, and God changing the way that we are from the inside out. And then ultimately, we know and believe in terms of our salvation, there's a sense in that it's yet future. And there's a day coming when we will be saved from the very presence of sin completely. Sin and its effects, death, decay, the frailties that we deal with, will be completely eradicated from our bodies, eradicated from our environment, and eradicated from the entire universe. And this is in connection with what the Bible calls the new paradise of the new heaven and the new earth, which is part of what Jesus died and rose again to provide for us. And so the message that Jesus is giving to the thief and to us through the thief is that paradise is the fixed future destiny of Jesus' people. And on a dark night, there's a hope that pierces the darkness when we can understand that and see that. Paradise is the fixed future destiny of Jesus' people. And that's good news as we look around the world today and see the darkness that still exists in the world that Jesus died for. And yet, what was true for the thief is also true for us, in that this paradise he speaks of is still a yet future experience for us. But what is for us right now today, what is for us right now tonight, is that the reality that we can have absolute confidence and assurance and peace in believing that that future experience of paradise is ours because of the death of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate and commemorate on Good Friday. And so, do we have the hope of salvation tonight because of his death? Do we have this assurance that paradise in the presence of Christ is our definite future? The reality is that if the thief could have that kind of assurance in that moment as he is hanging on a cross next to Jesus, then we can too. Because we have it on the good word of Jesus, that when we trust in him, that assurance is ours. But it's because of his death and because of this word from the cross that we have that.
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus and took his garments and divided them into four parts,
one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home.
Thirdly, this passage tonight brings us now to the word of relationship. As we think about these seven sayings from the cross, in John 19, 26 and 27, as was read, Jesus saying, "Woman, behold your son." And then to the disciple John, he says, "Behold your mother." And again, to think of this scene, Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering, gasping for air, running out of life. And in that context, the crowd's still there, the crowd's still mocking. Jesus saw fit and he saw great importance in making sure this moment with his earthly mother and his friend and disciple John took place, where he addresses this the importance of their relationship to one another, especially as it pertained to them moving forward in the event of the crucifixion. And why do that, you know? You think of that, it almost seems a little bit random in some ways that Jesus would create that picture for us and have it recorded in Scripture for all time for us to come across and reflect on. And I think that one of the reasons for that, one of the primary points that Jesus is driving at in doing that, is he's reminding us that he cares deeply about our relationships. He cares deeply about the relationships that exist between human beings, mother and my disciple. I want your relationship to be well, to be strong, and for you to support one another, to have that fellowship. We know from other places in the Gospels that when one approached Jesus at one time and asked him what the greatest commandments were, Jesus responded by saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then he told him, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And so for Jesus, the two greatest life principles that we can understand and live by have to do with relationship, have to do with relational dynamics, the relationship that we have between us and God and the relationships that we have between one another. And it makes sense when you think about it, because one of the great costs that occurred and resulted, one of the great consequences that resulted from our first parents' rebellion in the garden, was the loss of relationship. There was a deep and violent separation that took root between us and God and between humans in their own relationships. And you see this play out in the conversation that took place between Adam and Eve and God in the wake of their rebellion, where God comes to Adam and Eve and presenting them with an opportunity to repent and have fellowship and restoration restored. The first thing that Adam and Eve do is what? They hide from God. And up to this point in their lives, they had never felt a need to do that. But sin coming into our universe and sin entering into their lives and into their relationship with God caused a separation. It caused a sense of need to be apart from him, to hide from this holy God that they had enjoyed perfect peace, love, and relationship and fellowship with. The next thing that you see is Adam blaming God, in essence, in part for the thing that had happened, whereas God asks him, you know, "What's the deal, Adam?" And Adam responds in part, "You know, it was the woman that you gave me, Lord," implying that God should bear some of the responsibility for this thing that had happened. And then, in addition to this separation between Adam and Eve and God, there was a separation automatically that occurred in their relationship with one another, where Adam didn't just partially blame God for the scenario that took place, but he also partially blamed Eve. He didn't just say, you know, it's the woman you gave me, God. He said, it's this woman. You know, it's what she did that led to this scenario. And so there's a division between husband and wife back in the garden. And things just go downhill from there. It doesn't take very long in the book of Genesis before you see the sons of Adam and Cain and Abel over strife, Cain murdering Abel and killing his brother. And certainly the story continues in the relational strife that we all deal with today. Every single person in this room has a relationship that they can think of where there's strife and there's division and there's pain. And in Jesus' showing concern for our relationships as he hangs on the cross, one of the things that he communicates to us is he desires to bring healing, not just between our relationship with us and God, but between our relationships with one another, and that the gospel that's has as its core and its center this reality of Jesus dying in our place for our sins. The gospel brings relational healing in our lives. It does accomplish this vertical reconciliation between us and God, who were born into this world not having peace with God, not having fellowship with God. It brings reconciliation to where we now have a truce with God, an acceptance with him and peace with him. But then, flowing from that relationship we now have to God, the gospel inspires and enables reconciliation horizontally with one another. And so now, as a believer in Jesus who's so thankful for the mercy and forgiveness he's poured out in our lives, when others sin against us, it becomes harder and harder to hold a grudge, because the gospel starts to shape not just our view of our sin before God, but others before us. And when we sin against others, we start to see the need to be humble and repent and receive forgiveness from each other as well. And so Jesus, in dying on the cross and addressing relationships, he becomes the glue that holds us all together on the principles and foundations of mercy that are found in Jesus. And Paul the Apostle spoke about this in Galatians 3:28, where he said, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, because you're all one now in Christ. All of these things were found to be just reasons to be divided before these people came to Jesus. But now he says, you know, neither Jew nor Greek, it's not your nationality that's the most important thing about you anymore. Neither slave nor free, it's not your economic status that's the most important thing about you anymore. It's not whether you're male or female. There's no gender superiority in the kingdom of God. You're all one in Christ Jesus, he says. And he demonstrates that relational care on the cross. And then lastly, in Ephesians 4, there's such a good word on this for us. Paul said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. This is our attitude one toward one another because of the cross and the love of Jesus for us. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body and one Spirit, just as you all were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so Jesus on the cross, addressing this need for relational support, love, and care between his followers, he asks us this question in essence: what reigns in our human relationships? Is it the curse of sin that Jesus died to remove, or is it the reconciliation of the gospel that he accomplished? Because the message of the cross is that relationships matter and peace amongst men is more than possible.
When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying,
Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down to him. Take it.
Fourthly tonight, the word of separation. And this is, as Nathan read in Matthew 27:46, it's also found in Mark 15:34. But Jesus hanging on the cross, and perhaps one of the most difficult and sad statements that we hear from him. He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know that it's possible for us to fully understand the weight of what's happening, of what's being articulated, when Jesus says, regarding his relationship with his Father, why have you forsaken me? But the truth is, and it really builds on the last word, this word of relationship, for us to be united with the Father and in unity with the Father and have a relationship with the Father, Jesus had to experience separation with his Father on our behalf. And I don't even have words to articulate, but the second person of the Trinity who has never felt any kind, any level of distance, of communication gap, of being closed off from the Father, feels forsaken by him. He feels forsaken by him. And why? Why did we need that to happen? The truth is, the greatest relationship that was repaired through the cross isn't first our relationship to one another, but it was that lost relationship to God. Because sin, our sin, the sin we inherit from our human parents, the sin that we commit ourselves, creates and has created a chasm between us and God that's impassable by human effort and by human goodness. But thankfully, in what we see Jesus doing here, the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. It's not too short to save. It's not too short to span an impassable gap that we could never span ourselves. Talking about this in 1 Peter 3:18, later in his life, the Apostle Peter would say this: Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. And we note that Jesus suffered for sins, but they weren't his. He's the just one who suffered. The just for the unjust. We are the unjust. The just one is suffering for the sins of the unjust. But why? What is the greatest gift of the gospel, he tells us? That he might bring us to God. That he might span that gap that exists between us and God. That he might fill that void that we tried to fill with everything else and could never be satisfied until it was filled with a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Jesus died to fill that. He died to bring us to God. And how did he accomplish the bridging of that gap? It says being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And what did that make possible for us? The separation that he experienced. It's talked about in Romans 8:15. And this is the truth of your life if you have trusted in Jesus for your salvation. It says at that very moment, you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, which is an Aramaic way of saying daddy, you know. And so that's the picture. We're separate with no hope of fixing it. And so Jesus experiences a similar but even deeper separation from his Father, in part so that we could then be adopted back once again into God's family. And I'm so thankful that this tragedy of the cross could bring that beautiful grafting in to God's family and to our lives. So why, Jesus, why did you experience this separation? He experienced this utter separation from his Father temporarily so that we could be united to him eternally. Now I know some of us have human fathers who have forsaken us because of our failures. Some of us have human fathers who have forsaken us because of their failures. But the message of the cross is that in spite of our failures or our parents' abandonment, that in Christ we have gained a good, good Father who will never leave us and He'll never forsake us. And part of the reason we have that blessing is because Jesus was willing to experience separation between Himself and His Father so that we could be united with them both together in this life and the life to come, forever.
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I trust." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on his branch and held it to his mouth.
So fifthly, we come to the word of distress tonight. As we think about this statement, John 19:28, "I thirst." It's such a simple and small statement, but again, it's so profound and really miraculous that Jesus could say in truth, "I thirst." One of the things that is on display in this statement of Christ that we read, "I thirst," is His humanity, the humanity of Jesus Christ, where it makes very clear that even though Jesus was and is and never ceased to be 100% divine, God, that when He took on humanity to His divinity, when He, through the incarnation, when He came to this earth, it was real humanity. And as a human, He really did experience the same level and categorically the same kinds of affliction and suffering that you personally experience throughout your life. And you need to personalize that to yourself. We can hear this stuff in church so much. It's like, yes, Jesus was a human, isn't that? Yeah, of course. Think of it. He suffered physically in part so that you could identify with Him in your physical affliction. You could know He comforts you, not just because He's God and He knows what you're going through, but because He's a man. And He literally experienced the kinds of things that you go through. It's meant to be comforting to your soul. But one of the reasons specifically that Jesus saw fit to have this simple phrase be one of the things that He communicated while He was going through this excruciating experience of dying on the cross is because He wanted us to know that this event was fulfilling prophecy even down to the most minute details of this thirsting and this desire for a drink that He communicates. It was one of the things that was prophesied way back in the book of Psalms that would be part of the events that took place as He was accomplishing the great event of the crucifixion. And so in Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21, now if there's something that should affect our hearts tonight, it's these verses. I believe these verses, they describe what was going on in the life of Jesus' emotions and His will and His mind that were behind the verbal expression of these words, "I thirst." This is what He was feeling. He says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was no one. And I looked for comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." It's the heart of our Savior. It's what He endured to save us on Good Friday long ago. And this is literally fulfilled as He hangs on the cross and some soldiers give Him some hyssop dipped in vinegar, which, to say the least, is not a refreshing, relief-giving thing to be put in your mouth while you're suffocating to death with nails through your hands and feet hanging on a wooden cross. But the reality is that that bitter drink, that distasteful, distressing thing that He went through tasting that, was a symbol of an even more bitter drink that Christ was consuming as He hung on the cross. And that truer, bitter cup that Jesus drank was the cup of God's wrath and righteous indignation and affliction on the sins of humanity in the body of his Son. And Jesus referenced this in Matthew 26:39, where looking forward to this time of heartbreak, he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And obviously he knew there was no other way or he never would have came. But this cup of wrath in Matthew 20:22, is his disciples, much like we all do in our competitiveness at times, we're arguing about who's the greatest Christian in the world. It says, Jesus said to them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" This cup of wrath, that's what Jesus drank. And we ask, why? Why did you drink the cup of God's distressing wrath? And the answer that he gives us is, so what theologians could call the great exchange could happen in our specific lives. And this is talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is a verse, if you remember no other verse in the Bible, write it down, memorize it, and love God the rest of your life for it. It says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God the Father made Jesus, who had never sinned, to be our sin on the cross so that we could become something else, the righteousness of God. The idea of the great exchange is that when Christ died in our place for our sins on the cross, he took all of your personal shame and guilt and all of that stuff that you feel over, the things that have been done to you and the things that you have done, and he transferred it to the spiritual bank account, if you will, of his Son, and made him your sin on the cross and nailed your spiritual crimes to the cross. And the reason Jesus was happy to go through that for you was so that you could have all of the perfect righteousness of the Son of God that never tarnishes, credited to your own spiritual bank account to pay your way to heaven and into a right relationship with God forever. That's a great exchange. And it is the very reason that Jesus went through the drinking of the cup of the righteous wrath of God. In many ways, you could think that Jesus becoming our propitiation, his wrath absorber, and he soaked up the wrath of God that we deserve like a sponge absorbs water, so that every blessing in heavenly places, which we do not deserve, could be poured out on our lives. And again, it all comes back to Jesus Christ and the death of the cross.
When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, gave up his spirit.
Sixth amazing thing that Jesus said from the cross that we think about tonight is the word of triumph. The word of triumph in John 19:29-30. "It is finished," Jesus said. "It is finished." Maybe the three best words that have ever been uttered in this world. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus makes this proclamation, "It is finished," that wasn't a declaration of mere relief. "Oh, I'm so glad it's finished. My pain is finished." This is a declaration of victory. It's a declaration that says the kingdom of God wins. That the mercy and grace and the gospel that God had planned through the ages wins. It's an announcement. The redemptive plan of the ages has been fulfilled in him. Punishment for our spiritual crimes has been exacted in him. Pardon for sinners has been accomplished in him. Our salvation has been written on stone in blood by him. Guarantee of paradise for us has been ensured in him. It's a message that the salvation that Jesus offers is a finished product. It's a finished product, and not to make anything light tonight, but the salvation Christ offers to us isn't like a something you buy at IKEA, where when it comes to the store, there's still payment to be made and work to be done before you can enjoy it. It's paid in full, completely, and the work is done. And this is one of those truths that for us, even those of us that have known Jesus for a long time, it is so easy for us to know this here in our heads, it is finished, and completely struggle with belief in here in our hearts. I know that Christ's finished work was enough for me. That's my doctrine. But when sin happens and failure happens, or when Satan wants to come and throw the things that I have done in my face again, my heart forgets and condemnation comes back. And guilt and a lack of assurance comes. And to those times, to those hearts, if that's you tonight, you did something last night, you did something today, you did something 10 years ago, and it's haunting you afresh, it is finished. It is finished. That's Christ's word for you. It's what the Spirit wants you to agree with in your spirit. It is finished. Everything that was necessary and sufficient that could ever happen or needed to happen is completely done without and without regard and without respect to who you are and what you've tried or how much you've beat yourself up or how much people have beat you because of the things that they know about you. Your salvation is finished. And so are you restless and tired in your efforts to be good enough for God tonight? Rest. God gives you permission to be at rest because it is finished. It is utterly finished on the cross. And that's the message of Jesus in this six words.
It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, when the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly, this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things.
So seventh and finally tonight, we come to the word of reunion, as it's commonly called. The word of reunion in Luke 23, section 44 to 49, those words. Just before Jesus gives up his last earthly breath before his resurrection. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Speaking to God the Father, "I want my spirit to be entrusted to the care of your hands." Like we just sang about, and we're celebrating the communion, and we're hearing about in the scriptures, the payment for our salvation was finished when Jesus uttered these words, and it would be 3 days until his resurrection. In some ways, the darkest days that have ever dawned, if you will, the face of the earth. The Son of God is dead in the tomb, humanly speaking. It'd be more than 40 days until his ascension back into heaven from where he came. And his desire on the edge of those days coming about, the 3 days in the tomb, is that his spirit would be in the care of his Father's hands, that he would be in the spiritual care of his Father. This isn't where Jesus is now, and we will celebrate this on Sunday. But far from being in a moment where Jesus is facing death, giving up his last breath, and asking that the Father let him entrust his spirit to his care, Jesus is now reunited with the Father in both spirit and body. And the great reality that Scripture tells us is that having gone back to heaven from where he came, Jesus is not on holiday up there. But he's still serving us. He's ministering to us as we face dark days in our lives. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us that right now, this is true in your life if you're a believer in Christ, that right now, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but he always lives to make intercession for you. I love to know that people I respect and look at as spiritual giants in my life are praying for me when I'm dealing with the things of life. But here's the reality of the relationship we have with Christ in the gospel. If no human being ever prayed for you again on this earth, Jesus himself is praying for you every day. And that's encouraging because his prayers are heard before the throne of heaven. And they are answered. This is a source of our spiritual strength, of the reason why, even when it doesn't feel like we are, we know we are going to make it. He will complete the good work that he began in us until the day of his return. 1 John 2:2 tells us that Jesus is now advocating for our eternal blood-bought acceptance into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, into the throne room of heaven, that even if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and yet not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Maybe you feel like you're without an advocate in life tonight, and you're not. Jesus is your advocate, and even more, Jesus longing for this reunion with the Father, his desire that the Father would be his spiritual caretaker as he's facing his last breath and the most difficult moments of his life. Similarly, Jesus gives us this hope that he is also preparing a place of reunion for us. Something beyond worthy of our celebration. In John chapter 14, in the first few verses, he talks about this as he looks forward to this day of agony when he's being murdered for being our Savior. John 14 tells his disciples, I go. I am going. But I go to prepare a place for you. I'm not abandoning. I'm not leaving you as orphans. And if I go and I prepare a place for you, you can know something. What is that? I will come again and I will receive you to myself. And that where I am, there you may be also. I don't know what kind of dark nights of the soul you might be going through tonight. I don't know, maybe you're having a great time in life right now, but there's going to come dark days to all of us as long as we still live in the cursed earth. I don't know what you are going through, but no matter what you face, there's always a bright future ahead of you. If you belong to Jesus. Just like there was a reunion with him and his Father, there's a reunion for us and his Father and the Son who died for our sins and rose again. Jesus committed his hands into the Father's hands, his spirit into the Father's hands for his care. And if you're going through a time that feels like crucifixion and death for you, you can do the same. Commit your spirit into the hands of the Father for his care. We have this hope of reunion because Jesus experienced the brutality of being murdered and forsaken temporarily on the cross for our sins. And so that's hope for us tonight, you guys. When the dark nights of the soul come, we can stand and look in humble grace and dependence on God our Father, and say with confidence, I commit my spirit to the care of my Father, And no matter how hard it gets, I look forward to bright days of reunion and glory and fellowship unexperienced to this point in my life, and for days on ending with my Savior because of what we celebrate tonight being true. Every one of these seven sayings of Jesus and the spiritual reality that it implies for our lives, you guys, it's real. But it came to us at massive cost. Grace is free to us, but it cost the Son of God everything, didn't it? But it brought about blessings undescribable into our lives. The greatest of which is not only union with the God, with the Father spiritually in this life, but a future hope of reunion with Christ in His presence, the presence of God forever and eternity. And that's the hope that the cross speaks to us in this word. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding from afar, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And when even was come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded it to be given up. And Joseph took the body, and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. And now as we continue to meditate and honor the death of Jesus on the cross in silence, you're dismissed.